I would like to read to you from the New Testament, firstly in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 4, and then from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Chapters which in Bible order are adjacent to one another, but are in fact separated by many years. The First Thessalonian Epistle being amongst the first to have been written of Paul, and Colossians to have been among the last. But Colossians chapter 4, first of all. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And my states shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
By the help and mercies of God, we came last week to the very concluding words in the First Thessalonian Epistle, which has been a subject of study for over a year's worth of Lord's Day evening sermons. I will only recap briefly on those last words, as I would like the sermon tonight to act as something of a summary to the epistle entire. But we noted that the apostle ended, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with a benediction, which is common to many of the New Testament epistles, where he writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And we considered what is the meaning of this grace, how that whilst the word is sometimes used to refer to a desirable virtue or a spiritual attribute, in this, as in the majority of instances, it speaks of the unmerited favor of God to penalty-deserving sinners. This is the nature and meaning of grace. And Paul expresses his desire that this grace might evermore be unto them which come under the sound of this word. Grace, which he particularly ascribes to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered from the very thorough exposition of this subject in the fifth chapter of Romans, the sense in which this grace proceeds to us from and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is of and through and from him. And what great need we have that this grace should be with us as our continual accompaniment. It is grace which saves and elects us. It is grace which makes us holy brethren. It is grace that will keep us as holy brethren. It is grace that will ultimately bless and reward us as holy brethren. It is grace that enables the fulfillment of such commandments as are contained in the verses here before us. It is grace with which none can be without, with which none can do without. And we added our amens with the apostle to this timeless prayer and desire. If there is one advantage to listening to expository ministry in a recorded format, it is perhaps only this, that it can all be heard in a shorter time frame than listening to it week by week. Because if we have one disadvantage, and I would say this is the only disadvantage here, it is that it is sometimes difficult to hold in our minds and in our memories the entire shape of a book or a character study or a series from start to finish. Because, alas, we have memories afflicted by sin and the fall and cannot comprehend or hold in them such a large amount of information as perhaps we would desire. And so, having come through 1 Thessalonians in a systematic way, it has been, as one has said, considerably over a year since we began in the first chapter. And it is perhaps easy to lose sight of the overall shape and thrust of the epistle, which is what I would like to try and encapsulate in this concluding sermon tonight, the Lord helping us. And in looking through this epistle for perhaps one verse which epitomizes or summarizes the whole of its content, I was caused to light again upon the concluding words of the first chapter, where Paul speaks of the Thessalonian believers whom he had but lately left, having seen them established as a church in that city. And he says of them how that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And this verse can act as something of a summary for the content of the whole of the epistle, which I would like to refresh your memories with this evening. Indeed, this is a worthwhile exercise. You remember how Peter, in both of his epistles, speaks of the necessity of stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance, even in those matters which we know before and have heard and received. Let us consider then, firstly, the nature of turning to God, because this is what those Thessalonian believers had done. This is a stage in the life and experience of every true child of God, of every one of all the holy brethren, of every one of all the elect of God, to whom, you remember, this epistle is addressed. Every one of the Lord's elect, every one of the brethren and sisters beloved, at one point in their lives, will know the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the effectual call of grace, which will turn them unto God. But what is the nature of that turning? How does it occur, and what manner does it take? The case of the Thessalonians describes it unto us. The word of God is ever at its origin. You remember how Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And this is a theme which is taken up again in the second chapter, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This vital matter, this fundamental principle of turning unto God, is effected, is wrought by the word of God. It is the word of God which alone has power to do it. It is the word of God in which alone immortality and life eternal is to be found. It is the word of God that is able and uniquely able to convert the sinner into a saint, to revive the dead to life again, to turn through 180 degrees them which were on the broad road which leadeth unto destruction, unto that narrow way which leadeth unto life eternal. These Thessalonian believers were turned to God from idols, and it was accomplished through the word of God. Which word? We note was received of them in the midst of much affliction. My friends, how often the modern Christian imagines that if anyone is to believe, if anyone is to be converted, then they must be made to feel comfortable, they must be presented with some lifestyle that will be better than their present experience, they must be presented with some offer which involves freedom from their present trials and difficulties and needs. This is ever the nature of the easy believist's gospel. But the Thessalonians received the word in the midst of much affliction. Indeed, affliction which came as a consequence of receiving and believing the word. And yet we discover that receiving the word under this environment, in this atmosphere, was not to their detriment, was not to their discouragement, was not to their dissuasion from the truth, but rather proved to be of an advantage unto them. And it was in the midst of this affliction and in this fiery trial that their faith came to birth and existence so much the stronger and more real and the more determined. That word, when it came, was attended with power by the Holy Ghost, with the joy of the Holy Ghost. It came with divine authority, and you notice how that the Thessalonian believers received it as such. They received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. They received it after that fashion, with faith and with much assurance. And this is why it had the effect and the impact upon them that it did. This is the nature of the Word of God. This is the nature of this turning. It begins with the Word. But we notice how that in this turning from idols unto the living God, it was a work which began with the preaching of the word and of the gospel, but it was accompanied by godly example. As well as the word of God, there was godly example. And of this, the apostle also has much to say. In verse 6 of chapter 1, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." He says further in chapter 2, verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." They had the apostles for their ensamples. "Ye are our witnesses," says the apostle in the second chapter, verse 10. "And God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." They accompanied the word with godly example. And this was a further instruction, it was a further encouragement to those Thessalonians, that as well as the word of God, which was of power to save them, they could see that word of God enacted by other of the people of God. To be further encouraged and helped in their new found profession. And we notice that as they thus grew in grace and in knowledge, they in their turn became examples unto others. "So that ye," chapter 1 verse 7, "so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Godly example is a vital part of this matter of turning the sinner from sin unto salvation. By these means, then, the Thessalonian believers were turned from idols unto God. This was the nature of their turning. But secondly, in this verse 10, or verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, which we are taking by way of a summary, we are told that they turned to serve the living God. This matter of conversion, this matter of being turned around, is not to be turned from sin and from one's former lifestyle unto a nothingness, unto some sort of idleness or apathy, unto some sort of neutrality. It is a turning unto service. "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And we learn in this Thessalonian epistle the nature of their service, what form it took, and the manner in which, and the means whereby they served the living and true God. We have already considered how that their faith was spread abroad. But there are so many other examples of the way in which they conducted themselves and the way in which they lived. For example, in verse 14 of chapter 2, they became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. They suffered affliction. They suffered affliction. The service of God, to manifest oneself as a servant of the living God in this sin-stricken earth, will inevitably bring affliction, will bring suffering. However, in the third chapter of the epistle, the apostle speaks how Timothy was sent to establish and to comfort them concerning their faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. An aspect of their service of the living God was the things which they suffered. But this is not all. Because Timothy, the third chapter goes on to say in the sixth verse, came from you unto us, writes the apostle, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith. These Thessalonian believers had faith, and they had these works of faith. Their charity, their remembrance of the saints, their brotherly love and affection toward the saints. Indeed, the apostle confesses in the fourth chapter, verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This was another form which their service of God took. This was a manner in which it was manifested. My friends, we have spoken only recently in this series of the grace of God. We have spoken of the election of grace, which is the portion of all God's people as outlined in the fourth verse of chapter 1. We are saved by grace, but we are saved unto good works, before ordained that we should walk in them. And the Thessalonians certainly knew and practiced this doctrine. This then was the nature of their turning to God. This was the nature of their service to God. But that was not an end of their experience, neither was it an end of this epistle, because contained in this also is the matter of waiting for his Son from heaven. Yes, they had begun by being converted. Yes, they had continued in the service of the true and living God, but there still remained much of the pathway before them. There still remained the matter of waiting for his Son from heaven. There was more still to do. There was more still to be accomplished. What was the nature of this waiting. How were they to occupy themselves until that time? Many verses might be taken out from this epistle to exemplify this. But in the first verse of chapter 4, the apostle says that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. That which you have begun to do, says the apostle, continue in it. Increase in those labors. Add constancy to your works. Let them all be characterized by continuance. Keep up that good work. Continue in those things. And indeed, one of the analogies to which the apostle by the Holy Spirit is caused to return time and again in this matter is that of walking. That of walking. They had begun this journey. They had begun this life of pilgrimage. They had been set upon the narrow way. They had begun well and already had shown this service of God. But the journey was yet to be completed. There was walking still to be done. Chapter 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In this verse which we have just read, ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Verse 12 of chapter 4, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. And then, of course, in chapter 5, many practical exhortations which give the detail to walking in this way. The matter of waiting for the Lord Jesus is not a case of being stationary, is not a case of being idle, is not a case, if we may say it reverently, of spiritually twiddling our thumbs, waiting for these things to happen. There is a walk to be walked. There is a journey to be completed. There is a warfare to be waged. This is the nature of our waiting. It is highly practical. It is highly involved. And to this, the Thessalonians were themselves exhorted. Because over and above these things, we have not only the nature of their turning, the nature of their service, the nature of their waiting, but we are also told something of the nature of the Lord's coming. At the very heart of this epistle are those verses which close the fourth chapter and open the fifth. They are not positioned, as it were, centrally in the epistle in terms of its verses and chapters, but thematically they are at its very heart. Because it was this glorious end, it was this phenomenal truth that shone a light on all the rest. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that day, the fifth chapter goes on to explain, cometh as a thief in the night, in the midst of unbelief and false assurances given by atheistic persons and unbelievers. But we are not in darkness that that day should take us unawares. But as we are the children of light, we can live as it were, in that small patch of light, ourselves in the midst of darkness, not sleeping as the world sleeps, not indulging into the excesses of sin or drunkenness, as is here spoken of as being characteristic of the world, but in sobriety, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation, knowing that we are not appointed to wrath in that last day, and to be lost, and to come under the condemnation of God, but in that day we'll obtain our full salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the nature of his coming. And, says the apostle in verse 11 of chapter 5, those words, that truth, should be to our comfort and also to our edification. A comfort to know that the Lord will come in this manner and will receive us unto himself, but also to our edification, to our exhortation, that bearing these things in mind, that having that end in view, we might conduct ourselves in this right manner and in the way which is described here in this chapter. So then, contained within the scan of this epistle, we have the nature of turning to God, the nature of the service of the living and true God, the nature of our waiting for his Son from heaven, the nature of his coming again in the last day of the Lord. But to end our thoughts on the First Thessalonian epistle, I would like to present you with something of a character study contained within the New Testament. This epistle, which we have read, and its truth, which we have considered, I trust will have its due effect upon us, spiritually speaking. Because surely the effect of it, the veracity of it, the truth of it, is best demonstrated by the effect which it has upon those individuals who come under the sound of it. If we would really know what influence and effect this epistle should have upon us, then what better way to learn it than to see the effect which it had upon an individual who heard it at the first instance? Because remarkably, within the pages of our Bibles and within the New Testament history, we are given the record of a man from the church at Thessalonica. A man who undoubtedly heard and received the words of this epistle when it was first delivered unto the church at Thessalonica. And that man was called Aristarchus. Aristarchus, a name meaning chief amongst rulers, or first among equals, which perhaps is an appropriate name for him to have if we are to take him as an example. Because you know how this Christianity by example is one of the great themes of the epistle itself. And we read of Aristarchus at several points throughout the life of Paul. He began in Thessalonica, which you remember was one of the chief cities of Macedonia. And as such, he would have been there during the events of Acts chapter 17, when the church was at the first established, but when Paul and his companions were obliged to leave because of the persecution which broke out against them. Now, the Apostle Paul, after that time, as you know, went to Athens, went from Athens to Corinth, went from Corinth to Ephesus, and then ultimately came back to Antioch at the end of his second missionary journey. But then Paul again set out upon a further tour of the Middle East and came again to Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts. And in verse 21 of Acts 19, we read, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And somewhere around this time, Timothy and Erastus having left Paul's company, he was joined by two more, Gaius, a man from Derbe, and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. And these men were with Paul in Ephesus. They were with Paul at that time when many of the Ephesians were caused or exhorted to give up their idolatrous practices, as Paul preached boldly against the cult of Diana, which they followed. And you know what effect that had upon the people when they heard these sayings, verse 28 of Acts 19. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. In the midst of that great riot and affray which developed in Ephesus were Gaius and Aristarchus, a man of Thessalonica, who had joined themselves to Paul, desiring to have that fellowship in his works and labours in the gospel. And this terrible experience at Ephesus was among the first of the challenges which Gaius and Aristarchus had. And we might have imagined that this experience would have entirely discouraged and distressed them. We might have understood if this had been an end of their time travelling with Paul, this would have put them off for good. After the uproar was ceased, Acts 20, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Macedonia, you remember, the region where Thessalonica was situated. He came there with Gaius and Aristarchus. Aristarchus, you see, could have returned home. He was back in Macedonia again. He could have gone back to the life which he had led before, prior to accompanying Paul in Ephesus. But no. Verse 4 of Acts 20, there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Undeterred by those things which he had suffered, not discouraged, not distressed, not turned aside by them, we see this man, Aristarchus, continuing to accompany Paul upon his journeys. My friends, what an influence had those words of the Thessalonian epistle had upon him, which said, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. How Aristarchus heeded those words. How the exhortations of the epistle to brotherly love and to fraternal fellowship inspired him and caused him to continue with the Apostle Paul. And so it was, as you know, that Paul, after more experiences and the events both at Troas and then briefly stopping again at Ephesus, he came again to Jerusalem, ultimately. And you know how that great trials and afflictions met him there, and how many whom he met upon the way sought to dissuade him from going back to Jerusalem. For it was evident that once returning there and once facing the very heart of Jewish opposition to him, he would certainly be imprisoned, he would almost certainly lose his life. Yet nevertheless, undeterred, he went into Jerusalem. He faced and endured those things, and he was indeed taken by the Jews. He was ultimately imprisoned by the Romans, and he was held in captivity for a period of years. After 2 years, we read at the end of Acts 24, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He had been at least 2 years in captivity in that place. And we read further that Festus kept Paul yet longer in that place. But ultimately it came to pass that Paul made appeal to Caesar and that they should go ultimately to Rome, to the court of appeal which was there. Acts 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julian, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyticum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Aristarchus of Macedonia, Aristarchus of Thessalonica, who had been with Paul throughout all these sufferings and all this tribulation. Aristarchus, who had forsaken home and family, had passed up on the opportunity to return there once before, had come with Paul via Troas ultimately to Jerusalem, and had remained there all that time whilst Paul was a prisoner, and now is journeying with him again to Rome. Now you know the events that befell upon that voyage to Rome. The terrible storm which beset them in the midst of the Mediterranean, how they were driven to the island of Malta and shipwrecked there, and what a distressing time that was for all concerned. When we read that Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and have not loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And amongst the men who heard those words and believed upon them was Aristarchus of Thessalonica. And so it was that they were shipwrecked within sight of land. And we read how that the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Aristarchus of Thessalonica among them. But surely we might say, well, Aristarchus, you have heard the word of God, you received that Thessalonian epistle at the first, it was an inspiration to you, you have so dutifully and in so godly a manner accompanied the Apostle Paul all this time, but your services have been rendered, you could go home again now. We find in the later epistles of Paul, written from a prison cell in Rome, an epistle to a man called Philemon. And at the conclusion of that epistle, we read Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. These saluted the man Philemon. Aristarchus, still with the Apostle Paul at the time when that was written. At that time, Aristarchus is described as a fellow laborer. That whilst Paul was in prison and another man, a prisoner with him, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas were at large and still able to labor in the gospel. But then we come to Colossians. As I said in the commencement of the reading, one of the latest or last of Paul's prison epistles, where we read Onesimus, verse 9, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. By this time, Aristarchus is not simply a fellow worker, he is a fellow prisoner. And yet still, laboring in the cause of the kingdom of God and a comfort unto the Apostle Paul. Here is the testimony contained in five references of the New Testament to Aristarchus, one of the first hearers of the Thessalonian epistle. And my friends, this is the effect which the word of God had upon him. This is the influence and impact which that first Thessalonian epistle had in the case of this one man. These are the changes which were wrought in his life. This was the length to which he was inspired and caused to go on account of the word which he received. Our gospel, said Paul, came unto you not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe. Oh, my friends, that the word of God might have a like effect upon us, that we, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by the witness of this one man in particular, might lay aside the weight which doth hinder us and the sin which doth so easily beset, and run with patience the race which is set before us, that God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ might direct our way, that the Lord might make us to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, to the end that he may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Amen. Including him is number 813, which exhorts us to consider the example of the saints of old. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. The hymn 813. God of peace, sanctify us wholly. As we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.